So we're going to be in Psalm chapter 8, as I mentioned. So if you want to find your place in your copy of the scriptures or your app, go ahead and do so. We'll have it up on the screen as well. If you were to be asked this question, who are you? What kind of answer would you give? I mean, we do this all the time in our society, right? We meet someone and they say, well, tell me about yourself. What do you usually default to? How do you describe yourself? You remember that scene from Rocky when he's about to meet with his arch opponent, Apollo Creed, this man who has never lost a fight. And ahead of that, he's talking to his wife, or soon-to-be wife, his girlfriend, Adrian, and he's talking about his hesitancy going into this, knowing that no one has ever lasted the distance with this man. And he says to her these words, "Nobody's ever gone the distance with Creed. And if I can go the distance, you see, and that bell rings, you know, and I'm still standing, I'm going to know for the first time in my life, you see, that I weren't just another bum from the neighborhood." I love that line, and I've referred to that before as we've gathered together and studied different aspects. But how would you know that you're not just another bum from the neighborhood? When someone asks you, who are you, what do you tell them? In my experience over the years, we almost always go down our resume. Or maybe what we hope our resume will look like. We tell them about our accomplishments, or we tell them about our dreams, what we want to do, how we're going to make our mark in this world. But let me ask you this question. Do you have any inherent worth apart from what you do? It's interesting how our society would answer that question. For many, our worth is in what we do, what we can produce, and what we can contribute. But it's not apparent to everyone. Stephen Hawking, the great scientist, once said, "The human race is just chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet." What would society look like? What would Bryan College Station look like if we really believed that each other is nothing more than just chemical scum? I would make the case with you, if that's what we really, really believed in our heart of hearts, that would look vaguely like hell on earth. But the scripture tells us that we are much more than chemical scum. We're deeply valuable. It's not just wish fulfillment, but it's because of what God has done for us, how he's designed us to be, the great honor and glory that he's given to us. And so when we stand outside and look at the stars and wonder where we come from and whether we're just more than chemical scum, the answer the scriptures give us is yes. You are much more valuable than chemical scum. In fact, God has placed his image upon you. So we're going to call our study today, Crowned with Glory and Honor. It's a phrase we're lifting out of the book of Psalms that we're going to be looking at today. And this is how the scripture begins. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." That opening line uses the English word twice, Lord, but it's two different words in the original language. That first Lord is capitalized with small caps in my translation, and it's God's own description of himself, Yahweh. This is how he revealed himself to Moses. And that second word is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means sovereign one. So God is both the self-existent and the sovereign one. And so you could translate it like this: O eternal and sovereign one, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it's like everywhere the psalmist looks, he sees evidences of God's glory. Wherever he lifts his eyes, he sees unmistakable traces of God's beauty, of his glory, of his majesty. This picture doesn't come out at all on this dark screen, but it's a beautiful picture of a purple flower. And I was reminded sometime recently when someone said, "We don't talk about the theological significance of the color purple." We don't talk often enough about the theological significance of the color purple. If you stop and think about that, why does purple have to exist? Or maybe we should put it, aren't we glad that maroon exists? Or any color in this world. Think about if there were no colors distinguishing anything. The psalmist looks around and, and he sees God's glory everywhere. I'm reminded of the quote by John Calvin, who said, "There's not one blade of grass, there's not one color in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice." As a psalmist looks all around him, he sees reasons to rejoice because he sees the fingerprints of God on everything. He says also, "You have set your glory above the heavens." It's like he sees evidences of God's glory everywhere. But God has set his glory above the heavens. You remember what King Solomon said when he dedicated the temple? He said, "The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, let alone this temple that we have built to worship you." God himself and his glory is inexhaustible. It's unattainable. I love the way that Eugene Peterson summarizes or paraphrases that line. "Why, the cosmos itself isn't large enough to give you breathing room." God cannot be contained in this universe. He exists apart from it, and yet everywhere there are evidences of his glory. And so the psalmist moves from contemplating the greatness of God in creation, of seeing the stars, and he goes to something that seems relatively minor and insignificant. And verse 2, he says, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." What an interesting phrase. To move from saying, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens," to now contemplating an infant. And he says, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." There's a discordant note here, isn't there? In God's beautiful creation, there is the existence of people who have set themselves up as enemies of God, as his foes. This is not the way creation is supposed to be. And yet God himself has established strength, not in military conquerors, but in babies. What does that mean? We get some interpretation of this verse from Jesus himself. You remember in the last week of Jesus' life, as he entered Jerusalem, the crowds gathered around him, and they were singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Of course, that phrase, "Son of David," is a catch-all phrase talking about the one that was promised, that descendant of David that was promised that would come and establish God's rule on this earth. And during that last week of Jesus was in the temple doing some really amazing things. And we're told in the Gospel of Matthew these words: "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did," that is Jesus, "and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?'" Jesus is performing miracles. He's doing amazing teachings. And children are gathering around Jesus crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." What a beautiful, touching scene. And yet the religious leaders were indignant to the point where they confront Jesus and said, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read," Psalm 8, "'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" What the psalmist described as strength, Jesus sees as praise in these unassumable children, these creatures that the religious leaders would rather not be there and certainly rather not be singing praises to Jesus. And Jesus said, this is exactly what Psalm 8 was talking about. They're talking about how these infants and these children will be praising me. Back to Psalm 8, verse 3. "When I look at your heavens," I love this verse, "when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Have you ever had this experience where you go outside, away from the city, and look up at the stars, and you just get lost in the smallness of who you are in comparison to all that is out there? When I was a university student, sometimes I would go to the convenience store and grab some snacks, and I'd drive outside of town, because even, you know, in Bryan College Station, we can't see many stars. And I would go outside of town, and I would just lay in the back of my pickup, and I would look up at the sky, and I would have these thoughts. What is man that you are mindful of him. Like, who are we? If it is true, God, that you created all this, and even what we can see is just a minuscule amount of this universe, why do you care about us? Do you see me, Lord? It's easy to get overwhelmed by the greatness of this place that we live in, this universe, and wonder, I mean, doesn't God have other things that he could be doing than giving attention to us? Than caring about us? That's what he's wrestling with here. This God of glory, this God of majesty, this God who has created and flung the stars about like an artist on a canvas. And he sees that, and he wonders what it is. Could it possibly be true that God cares about us? And then he says this in verse 5. You have made him, that is talking about people, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. That phrase there, the heavenly beings, is this Hebrew word Elohim, which simply means spiritual beings. It's actually translated in the opening pages of Genesis like this. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. That is, a spiritual being created the heavens and the earth, and you have to go on reading and to find out more about who this spiritual being is. But that word can sometimes refer to God himself. And is it the case that the psalmist here is asking, daring to ask, God, have you made us a little lower than yourself? The New Testament, when it refers to this verse, translates that word as angels. But even then, that's glorious, isn't it? You have made us not chemical scum. You have made us not just to be another bum in the neighborhood, but you have made us a little lower than the heavenly beings, than the angelic hosts, and maybe even God himself. And he also says, you have crowned him with glory and honor. What does that mean? You have crowned him with glory and honor. Well, when someone is being crowned, what's being recognized? Their royalty, right? Here he says, you have crowned us with glory and honor. And we can't think about that without referring back to the creation story. Back in Genesis chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You can see here from what I've highlighted, that word image. It's a Hebrew word, tselem, which can be translated as an idol. In fact, as in, do not worship idols. If we're to understand that, then God himself has created his own idol, so to speak. I know it's weird to say it that way, but God created man in his own image, in his own idol. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. To get an idea of what's behind this idea, in the ancient world, as in many places today, rulers of nations will set up images of themselves around their empire. In the ancient days, it was usually a carving. So if you lived in a far-flung place apart from the emperor or the ruler, you would look at his idol, his tselem, his image, and you'd be reminded of who rules this world. And that's exactly what God has done for us. Except in the ancient world, only kings were considered to be made in the image of the gods. Only they had dignity and worth. The other people were just commoners and really just chemical scum, bums in the neighborhood. But that's not how the scriptures portray us. Humans, rich, poor, old, young, with influence, with no influence, are royalty. They've been crowned with glory and honor. J. Richard Middleton, in his work called A New Heaven and New Earth, helps us to understand what's behind this idea. He said, it's not just some elite person, the king or a priest, who manifests God's presence on earth. Rather, the entire human race and each person, male and female, no matter what their social standing, is made in the image of God. The Bible radically universalizes and democratizes, that's it, the image of God and applies it to everyone. See, in the ancient world, only the kings, only the priests, only those people who were the leaders were considered important, were considered in the image of the gods. And the scripture comes to us and says, no, it's everyone who is made in the image of God, everyone who's been crowned with glory and honor. That's why we refer to this quote by James Bailey, who said, let every man think himself an act of God. You're not just another bum from the neighborhood. You're not just chemical scum that has happened to organize itself and present itself on stage. You are here because of an act of God. You are crowned with glory and honor. I think this was behind what C.S. Lewis was thinking when he said this. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. I love this quote. I mean, C.S. Lewis is not saying that we're gods and goddesses, but kinda. You're made in the image of God. You're not chemical scum. You're not bums from the neighborhood. You're created a little lower than the spiritual beings and crowned with glory and honor. And C.S. Lewis says, if we get that, if we recognize that, then it's a serious thing to live in a world that's filled with images of God. There are no ordinary people. There are no bums from the neighborhood. Genesis goes on and says, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God created humanity in his image, blessed them, and gave them this original great commission, which was to exercise dominion. This is what kings and queens do. They rule. And so that word dominion is the exact word that is used in Psalm 8, verse 6. The psalmist says, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. God has given mankind glory and honor to rule this world. And so we can put it like this. Crowned with glory and honor, humans are given the distinct privilege of ruling creation with their creator. And can you imagine what it would have been like to have been those original humans that God had placed in paradise? That's what the Garden of Eden was. It was a paradise. It was this garden sanctuary where God met in person with these first humans. And he blessed them and told them to have dominion. Now, what would you do if you were among those first creatures that God had spoken these words to? What would it look like for you to have dominion? How would you even get your mind around that? There's a book I have by Nathan Bierman called Bringing Heaven Down to Earth, and he put it like this. He said, the Garden of Eden was an unfinished masterpiece. It was beautiful, and more importantly, as God said, it was good. But part of the reason God made human beings was to make it even better. Isn't that interesting? God has created people to rule this world with him and on his behalf. And he called everything good, but he called them to make it even better. What would it look like to make this world even better? Think about the ways that we've made this world a better place. Of all the things that we've taken of this world and rearranged and made things better. Think about this next time you board a plane. This freaks me out every time, because I do think about this when I get on a plane, and it freaks me out. I am getting on rearranged earth, right? Humans have taken the materials of this world, reshaped them and refashioned them, and put them in such a configuration that it can be hurled through space at frightening speeds and land safely in another place. You're on rearranged earth. That's all it is. I mean, Adam and Eve had no idea of the potential of this world, right? Sometimes I wonder, as we think about the future and artificial intelligence and everything, that we might look back to 2024 and just think, we had no idea of the potential of the things that we could create. And hopefully with artificial intelligence, it turns out to be a good story, right? of the ways in which we can use technology to enhance our lives and to make it even better. So the psalmist wraps up the psalm just like he began, with words of praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O eternal one, O sovereign one, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He starts this way. He contemplates how God uses even babies to accomplish his purposes. He wonders about how God can really care for us if he's created all this incredible universe. And then he ends with praise again. And so if I can summarize for us our study so far, it would go like this. Human beings are given the sacred calling of being human. We are given the royal calling of being human. You're not just a bum from the neighborhood. You're not chemical scum. You are royalty. What would it look like for us to actually live that way? To treat one another that way? Well, here's my first point of application. Let's just do that. What if we were to consider one another royalty? What if instead of looking at my friends Jimmy and Jana as my good friends, what if I saw them as kings and queens, given their area of life as a place for them to have dominion over, their beautiful house, their family? What would it look like for me to see them that way, or to see any of you that way? I mean, that's not our normal default way of thinking. I mean, we might could trace the themes of Scripture and say, yes, this is the right conclusion. But then at the end of the day, do we just consider each other bums from the neighborhood? Or do we consider each other royalty? How should this change the way that we treat one another? What if not just one another, but everyone in Bryan College Station, we treated as royalty? If you've been a part of Mercy Hill Church more than a year, you know I've shown this picture of my daughter Miranda, and I've told this story about the time when she came into the room and just announced that she wants to be a queen one day so that she can boss everyone around. It was so precious and so cute. I don't know what their brothers were doing to her that day, but she obviously was frustrated and not getting her way, and she just looked forward to the day when maybe, like a little Disney princess, she can be queen and just boss everyone around. But what happens when we do boss people around? What happens when that attitude surfaces? And instead of treating this world like it is a gem to be mined, to bring out its potential, to enhance one another's glory, to bring glory to God, what happens when we use it to oppress others and to get our own way? And Miranda wants me to assure you that she's repented of that attitude, even though it surfaces in all of our lives, right? Don't you sometimes when you're driving down the street and people are cutting you off, don't you wish you could be king or queen for the day and just decree, especially when all the students are back, that everyone gets out of your way? I mean, we do that, right? That's how we want to exercise our kingship, so that everybody serves us. And what we desperately need is a different kind of human being, one who doesn't come to be served, but to serve others. One who's an image of God in a new and profound way. One that lives in line with God's original design. And in Jesus Christ, my friends, that's exactly what we get. In fact, the Scripture calls him in the book of Colossians this description. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, that word image is not that Hebrew word tselem. Colossians was written in Greek, but it uses the Greek word icon. It's the same word that we use in the English language to describe an icon. Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. He is the image of the Creator. And it's interesting. There's a time when the disciples, a couple of them came to Jesus and basically said, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. And so, my friends, if someone ever comes to you and says, I want you to do what I'm about to ask, don't ever grant that ahead of time, because you don't know what you're going to be getting into. But Jesus says, okay, what do you want? And they said, well, grant that we can sit at your right and your left hand in the kingdom. In other words, they wanted to rule this world so that they could boss everyone around, right? And Jesus called the disciples together, because they said that, and then all the disciples became indignant. So Jesus calls them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them," or rule over them, "and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you." In other words, Jesus doesn't want his disciples to have that attitude that I want to rule the world so I can boss everyone around, so that I can lord it over them, so that I can tell them what they should be doing. Jesus says, this should not be the case with you. And then he goes on and says this, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus takes this idea of being crowned with glory and honor, and he elevates it and he transforms it in such a way that it looks like serving others. And that's actually what the best kings and queens do, right? They use their power to serve others. They use all their influence to make sure others are flourishing. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And in doing so, he gave up his life. You see, when God came to us in the person of Christ, those who had power and authority, the religious leaders of the day, the Roman authorities, took their power and they crowned Jesus not with gold, not with a crown of jewels, but with a crown of thorns. And they put him to death. And in doing so, they followed in the footsteps of how so many people abuse power, except for they did it with the most beautiful and perfect person who has ever lived. They took their power, the glory and honor that they were crowned with, and they used it to put the Son of Man to death. It's interesting the way the New Testament interprets what happened. I have this passage here from the book of Hebrews, and look how it draws from Psalm chapter 8 to describe Jesus. It says, "But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Here the writer to the Hebrews has Psalm chapter 8 in his mind, and thinking about how God has crowned humanity with glory and honor. But he says, this actually describes Jesus and how he was crowned with glory and honor, but he was crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering in death. And that death in which he tasted death for everyone by the grace of God. And so when we think of Jesus dying on the cross, yes, on one level, it was a tragedy. But on another level, it was the greatest victory. Because Jesus didn't have his life taken from him. He willingly laid it down. To those who would take their glory and honor and use it to put an innocent person to death, Jesus worked in that situation to be crowned not with the crown of thorns, but with a name that's above every name. We might put it like Michael Horton did one time. This theologian who said, "Jesus embraced the cross precisely as a king embraces a scepter." Isn't that a powerful way of thinking about it? The way that God in Christ was going to rule this world was not through power and destroying everyone, but giving up power and going through death so that he might serve everyone. So when we understand this, we understand that Jesus is the key to understanding our identity and the way that we should serve and rule. Listen again to what C.S. Lewis said. He says, "Your real, new self will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you're looking for him. Look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Your real self, your new self, will not come as long as you're looking for it. As long as you're trying to build your resume to impress everyone, as long as you're seeking identity in the things that you can do, which there are many things that we can do, your true self is not going to come when you find that. It will come, rather, when you're looking for yourself. And as C.S. Lewis says, you look for Christ and you'll find him, and with him everything else thrown in." What does he mean by that? Really, everything else? Yes, we fast forward through the scriptures from Genesis through the Psalms and into the book of Revelation, we find two descriptions of those who will rule the earth. One of them, first of all, is attributed to Jesus. In Revelation chapter 11, it says this: "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So who is reigning forever and ever according to this passage? It's Christ, right? The true human. But then we fast forward just a little bit further to the end of the book of Revelation, and we find someone else ruling with Christ as well. It says this: "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." What a beautiful picture of humanity restored to its rightful place, of Jesus himself ruling this world, and a redeemed humanity ruling this new world with him. Isn't that amazing to stop and think about? You have never been a bum from the neighborhood, and you never will be. In fact, your future is far more glorious than you can ever imagine, because you will be ruling this recreated universe in the image of God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the next time someone asks the question, "Who are you?" maybe at a party with some friends, just lean into them, motion for them to come a little closer, and maybe under lowered breath, you might say, "You're not going to believe this, but I'm royalty. And I'm going to rule this world with Jesus Christ one day." And they're probably going to want to get away from you as fast as they can. And you probably won't have, the courage, the determination, the fortitude to actually say that. I don't think I would as well. But I would be happy if for just a moment the thought crossed your mind. Who are you? Friends, you are royalty. You're a big deal. You carry the image of God, and you will rule this world with Jesus one day. So yes, you are royalty. So what would happen if we treated each other that way? Here's the second point of application. Let's believe that everything that we do matters. Everything that we do matters. The Apostle Paul put it like this: "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Manny, my laptop just froze on me. On my keypad here. There it goes. Thank you. "Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it all to the glory of God." That means when you pick up your morning coffee, you do it for the glory of God. That means when you stop by the fast food place to get lunch, you do it for the glory of God. That means that when you buy groceries at the store, you're doing it for the glory of God. When you're helping your kids with your homework, you're doing it for the glory of God. When you're writing your thesis statement, you're doing it for the glory of God. You see, if we understand what we're created for and that all of life is done before the face of God for his glory, then everything matters. There's not anything that you do that doesn't matter. And it's all redeemed in the person of Christ. I love what Rebecca McLaughlin said in one of her works. She said, "If Christianity is true, we can look up and wonder why a God who made the galaxies also cares for you and me. But if there is no God, we can only look up and wonder why our lives have any point at all." And that's so true. I remember coming across this article, which I think I've shared with you before, called "Thank God for My Muddy Floor." And I remember seeing that, I'm like, that's a weird title. Who thanks God for their muddy floors? I mean, I know there's some Instagram accounts and stuff like that of people who just love cleaning like incredibly filthy places. I mean, there's some people like that, I know. But I saw this, and I was like, I got to click on this and see what she says. And this is what she said. "One day I was mopping the kitchen floor, and my mood was anything but grateful." Can you identify? "I grumbled with each push of the mop, complained with each dip in the bucket. Here I am mopping this floor again, and no one appreciates it. I feel like this housework is never finished. Clean today, dirty tomorrow. Why do I even bother? And then she says this, suddenly, my grumbling turned into a song of praise and gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of mopping this dirty floor. Thank you for the health and the strength to hold this mop in my strong hands and to wrap my agile fingers around its handle. Thank you for the sight to see the crumbs, the dirt, the spilled juice. Thank you for the sense of smell to enjoy the clean, fresh scent of the soap in my bucket. Thank you for the many precious feet that will walk through this room and dirty it up all again. And Lord, thank you for the privilege of having a floor to mop and a family to clean up after. What a beautiful way of this woman coming to the realization that instead of having to clean this dirty floor one more time, that this was actually part of the way that God has given her dominion over this world. And that she's made in the image of God. And everything that she does, even the pushing of the mop, is infused with the glory of God. If we can see through to our original creation and what we're destined for, to rule this world. And here's the final point of application. Let's join with all creation in declaring our Creator's worth. This psalm both begins and ends with saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We sing a song from life's first cry to final breath. Jesus commands my destiny. A psalm is framed that way. So what if we were intentional, day in and day out, with our morning coffee, with cleaning the floors, with doing the daily grind, we were to live it all before the glory of God and give praise to Him in the midst of that. We're going to sing these words in our time of communion in just a few moments. With all creation I sing, praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. What if we move through life this week with just these kind of words on our tongue? What if, because of what Christ has done for you, He really does become your everything? The reason you get up in the morning, the reason you live, the reason you're kind to people, the reason you go about ruling your dominion area for Him. What if that was the case? That would be amazing. And so, Mercy Hill Church, may you experience the deep joy of being crowned with glory and honor and redeemed for glory and honor. This is who you are, and this is your destiny.